You know, I found myself sitting here on the front when they were talking about the other sessions that are going to be going on at this time.
Thank you, my brother.
Thinking, I wonder if they'd miss me if I went to one of them instead. Having said that, I sure would have hated to have missed that introduction. That was very impressive. I'm sitting there wondering who in the world that guy was and thinking, I bet his mama's really proud. Before I start my remarks tonight, remind us all of something that is very, very important. It is easy enough for us to get together at times like this and quickly begin to congratulate ourselves for the ways that we're getting things right, while we shake our head in disdain at those who are not. Somewhere along the line, I learned an important principle for good preaching, and that is that we need to preach to the people who show up. And it doesn't do us a whole lot of good to preach about all of the things that other people are doing wrong. We need to be talking about the things that challenge us, don't we? So Dan rightly challenged us tonight to think that merely sitting and congratulating ourselves because we're not using musical instruments is probably not the lesson we need to hear. The lesson we need to hear is that our worship ought to come from the deepest recesses of our heart. Tonight, my topic is about God's role for women in the church. And certainly it is the case that as I preach on this subject, I'm going to want to talk about God's model for who is to lead in public situations in the church, who is to be the head of the household. Of course, those lessons need to be a part of this discussion. But I want to challenge us to ask the question that this topic demands related to our work in the church, and that is, how can we properly use all of the Christians that are in the church in ways that honor God? How can everyone be engaged, challenged, and placed in service in ways that honor God's intention for His church? And if I finish tonight without talking about that, I want somebody to meet me on my way back to the pew and say, "Get back up there, you're not done." Now, I will say this. The best I can remember in all my years of preaching, I can't ever remember somebody meeting me on my way back down the aisle and telling me to get back up there. Usually they're pretty well done before I am. And that may be the case tonight. But I just want you to know that I've got that on my mind. I have in mind not merely properly identifying God's plan for the structure of leadership in the church, as important as that is, but also have in mind that we need to recognize God's intention for every single Christian. Really, more accurately, for every single person who is or who might possibly come to be a member of the body of Christ. Now, I have occasion to think an awful lot about culture. I have, as you heard in the introduction, experienced living and working in a foreign culture. Further, I am a student of life. Dan and I were walking through the airport today. We have a common interest, probably several. But one of our common interests is we both like watching people, and there's no better place to do it than an airport. Okay? And one of the things you pretty quickly observe is that when I was growing up, being from the kind of rural situation that I grew up in, everybody nearly around me was like me. I joke that if in my family, I was a missionary, but I don't come from a missionary's family. In my family, if anybody went to the mission field or anybody went to a foreign country, they were wearing green. They were in the military. That's the only way any of my people ever saw anybody different than them. You know, we don't live in that world anymore, do we? The Lord has brought the world to our doorstep, and that means that we can see a lot of different versions of what human beings think ought to happen as they live their lives. The truth is, we have noticed over the last 25 to 50 years a pretty fundamental change in our culture in the broadest sense here in the United States of America, and yes, even in our churches. In our current cultural climate, there is a growing push for new and culturally appropriate ways of doing things, or so we are told. And among the things that are proposed within which we can properly follow suit as our culture plays the tune is that we need an expanded role for women in the church. There are a couple of problems with that. At least one is that the Lord never intended that culture steer the church. And the second problem is that the principle of submission pervades Scripture. And that's not just about men and women. That's about human beings and their Creator. As Dan mentioned in our previous session, that's about our attitudes toward one another as we gather for worship or as we live lives together. We are supposed to be submissive. In the passage that Dan pointed to from Ephesians chapter 5, the last verse is a transitional verse. Submitting to one another in love. That use of that participle securely connects it with the previous section. But it also anticipates the next section. Relationship between husbands and wives, and then the relationship between Christ and His church, which is provided as comparison. And submission pervades that section of Scripture, as it does in so many other places. It turns out that one of the fundamental lessons that God has always challenged His people to accept is that it's not about us. That we were never supposed to be in this to see what we could get out of it, but instead to look for opportunities to serve. You have watched along with me in the Gospels as Jesus gathers to Himself a group of disciples. The cream of the crop, right? Well, I'm not exactly sure. They did have some potential, obviously. And Jesus spends the next 3.5 years trying to shape them. And so He had classes like preparation and delivery of sermons and the preacher and his work. No, Jesus' lessons were primarily about how to behave yourself in relation to God and in relation to your fellow man. And surely, have you ever pictured Jesus? He's walking along, and back in the background, He can hear them. They're back there, and they're doing their Muhammad Ali impression. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Or they're sending their mama. Can one of my sons sit on the right and one sit on the left when you come in your kingdom? And Jesus is going, oh, man. By the way, that oh, man there is from the New Revised Mark Blackwelder translation. It does not appear in the original manuscripts. But surely Jesus was frustrated because all day long He models for them an attitude which says, not my will, but Your will be done. And in response to that, they're thinking about ways that they can get ahead in the kingdom. How frustrating. It's a good thing we've gotten past that, right? Tragically, we haven't. And this issue is a good exemplar of that, isn't it? We're still thinking about what we can get out of it. We're still thinking, I want to make sure I get my place. I want to make sure that I'm important in the kingdom too. And by the way, that goes for men and not just women. And Jesus keeps calling us back to not my will, but Yours. He just keeps calling us back to that spot. Now, to their credit, eventually, the disciples of Jesus got that message. And they began to live that out in their lives just as they had seen it in the life of their Master. The question is, will we? Here's a news flash for you. God made us different. We're not the same, men and women. That's not a real surprise to anybody in this room, I don't imagine. There might be a few of you in here who are not married, but I'm guessing even you've noticed that there are differences. God made us that way. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God created man in His image. And that's important to us, and I fear because of the limitations of the English language, we miss something there. Because He didn't just say that He made males. He's talking about humankind. Now, he tells the story, and then he comes back and gives us more specifics. But at the very beginning, he makes man in his image. And then, as he takes a look at the human that he had made, he'd only made the one at that time, and he'd made the male version of it. And he takes a look at that human creation, and he says, you know, I'm not done. He saw the man, and he noticed that it was not good for the man to be alone. And this is important. He created woman to complete the picture. But that doesn't mean there was anything necessarily wrong with man. Just like everything else that God had created up to that point, as soon as he'd made the human being, he said it was good. But just because it's good doesn't mean it's complete. The male of the species did not complete the creation of man. There was something else that needed to be a part of that. And the creation of woman builds a complementary relationship. She is described as a help meet. Now that word meet we don't tend to use in the same way now that we used to 400 years ago when the King James Version of the Bible was translated. But the word was a very suitable word at that time, and as a matter of fact, it meant suitable. The word meet was meet to the circumstance at the time that it was used. Now we might use the word suitable or appropriate. God made for man a suitable partner, someone who was complementary to him, just right. Now, before you get too excited, I've heard people get all excited about the fact that the Bible describes the woman as a helper. Sounds demeaning, doesn't it? Just curious if you remember what word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit when he said he was going to send him. This is the third person of the Godhead, and he's a helper. One who stands alongside and participates in the accomplishment of the will of God in the lives of the people of God. There's nothing at all demeaning about that role. It could legitimately be said that the woman is the helper for the man, and under certain circumstances, the man also is to be the helper for the woman. They are a part of a complementary relationship. You heard the somewhat frightening announcement that my wife and I have been married for 32 years. Yes, we got married when we were four. No, it's harder and harder for me to get away with saying things like that. Fairly obvious that it's not just the lighting here that makes my hair look somewhat lighter. The first several years of our marriage must have been tough on my wife. I know that because she's told me that it was. You know, here's what I thought. Here's the reason it was so tough. My wife, bless her heart, you know, I'm from the American South. You can say anything about somebody if you say bless your heart, right? But bless her heart, in this case, is about me. She married a guy who knew nothing about being a husband. Nothing. I was so ignorant. No, I was more than ignorant. As they say back where I come from, I was ignorant. I couldn't have known less about me. My wife came from the factory knowing how to be a wife. I mean, she's good at it. I told her on the first date I'd never been with anybody who made me feel like she made me feel. She was just good at lifting me up and serving me and bringing out the best in me. I had no idea. Part of the reason was because I thought what was supposed to happen is that two people were supposed to get to know one another, and then they were supposed to, first of all, have a whole lot in common, and that part's right. But my thought was that what was supposed to happen then is that we were supposed to resolve the few little areas where we weren't just alike, and we were supposed to be identical. What a dumb-headed idea that was. Now, first of all, it's dumb-headed because it's impossible. Not only did God create us different, but our situations and circumstances leading up to our meeting were different in so many ways, we couldn't possibly be the same. But the other reason it was a dumb-headed idea is, and it took me a while to get this. If she had been just like me, I would have had no interest in her whatsoever. I was interested in the difference. I was interested in the difference physically, and that part I knew. But what I didn't realize for a while is that the difference spiritually, the difference emotionally, the difference psychologically was just as important to me. Somewhere along the way, I began to learn that lesson. And our relationship blossomed and grew and deepened and became so much greater as a result of that simple awareness. God created us not to be the same as each other, but to complement one another, to provide that which is lacking between us. The difference between males and females is not an accident. It's quite intentional. And it's designed to accomplish more and greater things than either males or females could do alone. Now, all of us know of circumstances where there is the necessity and maybe even the choice for example, a man or a woman to remain unmarried. The Apostle Paul made that choice, and he even encouraged it under certain circumstances of other people. Occasionally, there are situations where one member of a family, because of marital infidelity and an unwillingness to commit to a relationship, a woman or a man is left alone. And they must sometimes even provide for the needs of children or other members of the family by themselves. And God can bless that. God can work in those circumstances for His glory and for our benefit. But even those in that circumstance most of the time would have to admit that that's not the ideal that they wanted. And it's certainly not the ideal that God presents over and over again in Scripture. Obviously, there are things that human beings do as partners, as a match set, that cannot be done otherwise. Our planet continues to be populated because God made us in that way as a match set. But there are other things as well. A variety of physical and physiological and psychological traits that people possess that make them suited to their role within relationships or in situations. And what I want us to do for a while tonight is to consider God's intention for those sorts of things. First of all, recognize that God recognizes and articulates the value of both men and women. As I've indicated, both are made in the image of God. The word used for man here is an inclusive term designed to communicate human beings. And gender is not an issue when it comes to standing before God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 reminds us that those barriers or divisions that mankind so frequently reinforces, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, those are not recognized by God in terms of our standing before Him. And that's quite important to us. There are many, many passages in both the Old and New Testaments that affirm the value and the responsibility of both genders. We could go through these passages and talk about the way that we're created. We could talk about the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, Deborah of Judges chapter 4 and verse 9, Ruth, the five women in Jesus' genealogy speak strongly that God accepts and can work through the lives of women, Matthew chapter 1. Acts chapter 16, Lydia. Acts chapter 18, Priscilla. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, even widows can still have a role that makes a big difference in what goes on in our churches. God not only does not push women down, but in comparison to the prevailing attitudes of the time when the Bible was penned, at any stage during the 1500 years or so of the writing of Scripture, you will note that the Bible exalts women more than the culture of their day did. God recognizes the value of women. And these passages affirm that without question. And you and I need to recognize and appreciate each other's value. I'm noticing there are a lot more women in this session than there are men. That's good. I like it. But there are some of us in this session, men, who need to appreciate women more than we do, perhaps. And there are women in this session who need to appreciate not only themselves, but the role God has given to men. And we're going to talk a little bit about that because God has indeed assigned roles to people. despite the fact that their value before Him is identical. It does not necessarily mean that their roles are the same. Now, I want you to notice something that perhaps is easily not noticed. The biblical exhortations and injunctions that we read in Scripture frequently do not indicate a gender at all. Does that strike you as odd? Well, of course, it's not odd. What it is inclusive. God wants most of the things that He wants His people to be done by all people, males and females. There's not a separate book that's issued for women. There's not even a specific section that's issued for women. Throughout Scripture, even when the different roles are mentioned, if you pay attention to the context, you'll note that there is instruction for both genders in that section, because God cares about what's going on in all areas of the Christian life. Among the common opportunities and obligations include worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, we are reminded that there is a place for the role of women. Now, is that assignment identical to the role of man in worship settings that involve mixed genders? No. But not only are they allowed to participate, they are required to participate. Any woman in this room tonight, as we were singing, think, oh, I shouldn't participate in that. Of course not. You know that you're supposed to. There were even apparently circumstances, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 suggests, circumstances where, I must assume, in settings where there were not mixed audiences, where women had the gifts of prophecy and were able to share with other women the truth, the message of God. God empowered them to do so because He understood that they had a role to occupy in the church. And everything that we do in our worship service is a joint activity. Let me say that again. Everything that we do in our worship services is a joint activity, and every single person in the room is obligated and permitted to participate. Not necessarily in exactly the same ways, but permitted to participate and obligated to do so they are. You must sing. You must pray. You must observe the Lord's Supper. You must listen as the Word of God is shared. We're listening to God. You're not really listening to me. You and I are listening to God. And we're doing that jointly. In all areas of worship, males and females participate. We are joint workers in the job of parenting. Certainly, there is a role that God has designed for men in the home. And we'll talk briefly about that in just a few minutes. But make no mistake, God didn't give the raising of children to either sex. He gave the raising of children to parents. And the text that you see there in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, reminds us to honor our fathers and our mothers. And lest you think, well, it's nice of them to finally add that mother thing. No, that's practically an exact quotation of the exhortation that was given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, that your days may be long on the earth. I have a 16-year-old son. And one of the most important jobs that I will do for that young man is to teach him how important it is that he honor his mother. As that boy grows up and becomes a man, bigger and stronger and perhaps even occupying certain roles that his mother will never occupy in leadership, he must always honor her. He must honor his sister as well. We spend quite a little bit of time talking about that because I see not much of that's going on between siblings these days. Seems like in many cases. We are told by God to honor each other. We're told to honor our parents, mother and father, because we have such significant responsibility that we share in that area. Men and women are obligated to teach. See, we've done a bad thing. Remember by the way I started this presentation out tonight, I said, we've got to preach the lesson that this audience needs to hear. So far, and I would anticipate throughout this weekend, we're not going to run into a situation where some woman comes running up to the front of the room, tries to push the speaker out of the way and start preaching. I guess that's always possible. But I don't think that's going to be the major issue. Is it possible that maybe we have erred on the other extent, on the other extreme, that women, because they do not have a leadership role in the public mixed settings in the church to teach, have stopped doing it altogether? I hope it's probably not that way here. But I know in some congregations, it's hard to find women to teach the classes that women can teach. And you know what the most difficult class frequently to get a woman to teach is? The adult woman's class. We've not helped our women. We've not promoted within them the capacity and ability to teach at a high level. We have relegated them to a passive role. What a shame. We don't see that in Scripture. I already mentioned a couple of different characters, biblical characters, who certainly provide examples to the contrary. We talk about Priscilla from Acts chapter 18, who along with her husband Aquila taught one of the most eloquent teachers of the day, Apollos. This was not in a group worship setting or anything like this, but why bring her up if she didn't have a role in the instruction that was going on there? Philip's daughters, who were spoken of as prophetesses in Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, reminds us that there was a place for people. Remember, they didn't have copies of the Bible all bound and available to them at that time. If they wanted to share the message of the gospel, they did it through prophecy. And there were gatherings, apparently, where women were together when truth needed to be shared. And God empowered women to be able to do that as appropriate. Are we tonight properly equipping and empowering women to function in the ways that they should in regard to the teaching that needs to take place within the church? I hope that we are, but I fear from my own personal experiences that frequently we are not. Men and women stand side by side in service. Our brother Dan exhorted us tonight during our previous session that worship is fundamentally about serving. But of course, service transcends the worship setting and spills out into all aspects of life. And there are so many opportunities for service. It's interesting. I occasionally hear people advocating for an expanded role for women in worship. I hardly ever hear anybody advocating for an expanded role for women in service. We can't find enough women to do all the service that needs to be done. By the way, we can't find enough men to do all that service either. Phoebe is mentioned in Romans chapter 16. People get all worked up about this passage because the word that is used there for Phoebe as a servant in the church is the feminine form of the Greek word that is translated deacon and is sometimes translated deaconess. Would it offend you if I tell you that I don't have a problem with that? You see, it's not the word that's important here, is it? It's the activity. Does anybody think that Paul wouldn't have used that word, which by the way simply means servant? It's not a religious word. It's not an official designation within the church. It's simply a word that means servant. And Phoebe provided an example of what a woman does when she functions as a servant within the church. I don't even care if the church designated her in some kind of official capacity. If she is serving in ways that are in harmony with the message of the gospel, with a population of people that God authorizes her to serve among and doing things that God authorizes her to do in service, she's a servant. And it's important for us to recognize that we live in a day when there is more to do than is being done. Men and women together and alike are assigned by God to serve. However, despite the fact that there are a number of things that men and women are encouraged to do the same, there are indeed some things that God has assigned men and women to do differently. Some of these things are positive and are connected with the special design of one or the other of the genders. For example, women are to bear children. There was a movie that came out, it's probably been 15 years ago now. It starred Arnold Schwarzenegger, and through some kind of artificial process, he was impregnated and gave birth to a child. It's intentionally dumb. Okay, we're supposed to laugh at that because it's not possible. It's not possible because God didn't make men equipped to be able to do that job. But it's also the case, not merely that women are equipped well for the child birthing process, but also in some unique ways for the child rearing process. The nurturing attitude and spirit that most women have, and I believe is placed within them by God Himself, is ideally suited for that particular aspect of their role. And the Bible frequently urges them to accept that, both in Timothy and Titus. Don't withdraw from doing the things that God has ideally designed you to do. Yes, our culture has changed, and men and women share, perhaps more than ever before, overlapping roles. But just because you can do something else doesn't mean you can relinquish the doing of the thing that God has specifically designed you to do. The same thing is true of men, of course. God has given men the responsibility to provide for the family's material needs. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. If we don't do that, we are worse than infidels, Paul tells Timothy. And many women are working outside the home these days. And that may indeed be a necessity in your circumstance. But it doesn't mean that you can fail to do the things that God has challenged you and called you to do. If my wife works outside the home, I still must accept responsibility for the supporting of my family. And if you as a woman work outside the home, you must still accept responsibility for your role in nurturing the children in your house. God has provided these things for us to do. He has also provided some assignments like male leadership in the home and the church that are not associated with greater ability necessarily, but still serve to provide a consistent structure for these institutions. For example, women are prohibited from doing certain things while men are commanded to do those kinds of things. If our current culture has indeed taught us at least one thing, it is that women are frequently extremely good at things that formerly were withheld only to men. Some women are great leaders. Some of you in this room may well be great leaders. And you may be great leaders even in situations where men are subordinate to you. God did not institute your workplace. Therefore, He did not provide directions for the scope of your leadership in that environment. But He did institute the church, and He did institute the family. And within those contexts, regardless of the skills and abilities a woman might have, she is not permitted to exert that kind of leadership. Women are not to pray or lead prayer in public assemblies. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Women are not to teach or exert authority over men. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Women are not to speak out in the public assemblies of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Now, this is important, and I know you know this, but we need to be reminded. Just as Dan mentioned in our previous session that the words of the book of Ephesians are written to faithful Christians, so also are the words of the book of 1 Corinthians written to faithful Christians. So also are the words of 1 Timothy sent to a church through Timothy the evangelist. The assignments and prohibitions of Scripture are not arbitrary, nor are they isolated to particular cultural settings. Many people look at Scripture and they say, well, yeah, of course it says that. Good grief, at the time there were no women leaders, and that culture would have suppressed that. But now we live in a different time, and certainly we would not subjugate ourselves to the antiquated regulations of two millennia ago. And to that statement, I would simply point out that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, after concluding this section on the various roles and the prohibitions and exhortations that go along with them, leaves his own culture momentarily and goes all the way back to creation. He goes and anchors this principle to Adam and Eve, not to the cultural expectations of his day, not to the attitudes among the Romans or the Jews of the first century, but to God's divine institution when human beings were created and when He responded first to sin. He said, "This is the way I want it." And that's really where I want us to conclude tonight. We're obliged to respect God's intentions. But really, is it not the case that we want to respect God's intentions for His church? Certainly, culture has changed dramatically since the New Testament was penned. Women have had the opportunity to demonstrate competence in a variety of contexts. However, and this is again important, we must constantly be called back to a very important principle. From time to time in my classes, I will always ask students for prayer requests that we'll pray at the beginning of class for things. It's not that unusual for some poor young person to say, raise his or her hand and say, "Brother Mark, there is this man at my church who has..." And I'll say, "You've got your own church?" It usually embarrasses them. I'm a little bit sad because I embarrass them. But that person doesn't have his or her own church, does he? Neither do you. Neither do I. It does not belong to us. We do not get to decide what her policies and practices are. We simply acknowledge and respect the ideas set forth in Scripture by the one to whom the church does belong. There is no other person for whom the sentence, "There's a man in my church," is appropriate except for Jesus Christ Himself. Did He not say that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 in response to Peter's confession? "Upon this rock I will build my church." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, after all of the colorful and dramatic attempts to show that God would triumph over evil, pictures the Lord married to His bride, the church. It belongs to Him. He has done what it takes to bring that relationship together. It's His. I have a wife. She doesn't listen to you. She's not your wife. She's mine. She has a husband. He didn't listen to you either. Unfortunately, tonight you've got to listen to him. But he didn't left you. He's listening to you. Because our family is just that. It is our family. The church listens to his bride, to her bridegroom. Ephesians chapter 1 describes the church as His body. You know, tragically, from time to time, we will hear of a particular disease that takes over a human body and causes members of the body not to respond to the brain like they should. And at those times, none of us say, "Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I guess that member of the body has the right to do whatever it wants to." No! Something's broke. Something's wrong if the members of the body are not listening to their head. Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. And you and I must be submissive to that head. Surely we do not think in the body that is the church, with the head that is Christ, that somehow or another it's okay for us to revise the function of the members in any way beyond what the head would prompt. The one who created men and women, established the church, and created the family, he has expressed his wishes for the church's leadership and for the involvement and roles of all Christians. We should not expect to improve on his divine design, nor should we expect, when he himself has spoken and connected the roles that exist in families and churches to creation itself, that somehow or another that he would provide a revised model of that for our generation when he has not for any previous one. My brothers and sisters, I understand that there are many who would consider a topic like this and say, that's not fair, it's outdated, it's inappropriate, it is suppressive and harsh. And to that, I would simply say two things. First of all, to the degree that we as men may have done something to practice this in a way that is in some way oppressive or harsh, may God forgive us. It was not His intent. But second of all, may I say that we must respect God's intention for things, even if it does not harmonize well with our perception of what constitutes fairness. God indeed is just and has provided for us something that is right and good and honorable and appropriate, and He reigns even today in this world. May we submit our wills to His rather than expecting Him to change His mind for our sake. May God bless us.